So we pray now, Lord, as we come to open your word, that your beauty would rest upon us, and that these words of your word enriching us, of seeking that your peace would come to us, we ask that you would do just that now. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, please take a seat and look up John 14. So if you're using one of our Bibles, that's on page 764. We're going to think about this theme, love and obey the God who makes his home in you. From John 14. So we've been doing this, it's a big chunk of a conversation actually, but we've been breaking it up over the last few weeks, and we come in and out of John over sort of 6 weeks at a time, and we've gotten this far, and then we've jumped forward right to the end as well at different points. And today we are focusing in on verses 19 to 24. So that's page 764, and we'll begin at verse 15, because we'll be touching on that as well as we go along. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's back now in the 90s when Gary Chapman released the book, The Five Love Languages. Did you ever see that book? I think everybody's maybe seen it, or you maybe know the taglines, but you've never read the book. I would be one of those people. But the idea of the book, the tagline, it was massive at the time, was how to express heartfelt commitment. And there were five areas. There was acts of service, gift giving, physical touch, quality time, and words of affirmation. And he looked in these five areas. And I think they applied across all relationships. But 1992 is a long time ago. Some of you were born then. And of course, this question of, well, what's the cultural love language now? What's that like? And I think broadly, as you look out culturally, you see these slogans that have become the norms, like love is love. And so it's kind of been simplified down into that sort of broad banner, which is embracing a lot of views about relationships. But the question of any banner or any sort of a simplified version of a theme is, okay, how do you define love, though? How do you express that love? What's determining your definition of those slogans? Because behind every slogan, there is, it's like the point, the end of a spear, and everything leading up to that, there's a lot of assumptions, there's a lot of things that are taken for granted, a lot of things that go into giving you that particular slogan or expression of love. There's a belief system at work which has been expressed by it. And so, what kind of love language does God have? What's his love language? And how does he show his love for us? And what kind of love does he ask of us? And what is the kind of framework and what is going into informing that definition? Now, that theme comes up a lot in the Bible. Alina just read for us from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when you go into the New Testament, there are statements such as God is love, and that love is expressed supremely in the person of Jesus. And the Gospel of John is very much unpacking that for us. And Jesus talks repeatedly about love, and he ties it specifically to obedience, which might seem a bit odd, but he ties it specifically to obedience and obedience to him. He does it several times in this passage. See verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Then in verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23, he replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then it's put negatively in verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Now, I think we kind of react a little bit badly to the idea of love being connected to obedience, because I think, well, they're two very, very different kinds of things. But in practice, we obey the things we love all of the time. If you love your social media, you're going to obey that thing whenever it pings. And you are going to want to reply to it. You're going to want to lift your phone. Your phone records how many times you lift the thing up. Do you know that? Some of them do anyway. It shows you what you love. And your habits reveal what you love. Now, if you love coffee, you're going to have a coffee craving. And you're going to want to satisfy that. You're going to do something. You're going to obey that craving. And that's through all of our lives. Whether it's our sport interests, our love interests. How we express that, what we do, and how we live, and the habits we've got, they reveal the things we love every moment of the day, actually. So the two things are not so far apart at all. Now, in this context, we need to think carefully about why Jesus is talking about these things. He's connecting the two, and we need to think about the context in terms of the framework that's going into this. Jesus is having his last meal with his friends, and he has been expressing his love for them through his obedience to God the Father. And he's been doing that by washing their feet, for example, in service to them just a little bit before. And he loves them so much that he is about to leave by dying for them. And here in Jesus, you have God in person as a serving, humbling posture designed to come alongside everyday people who need God's love and God's rescue. And so everything he does, all of his habits are revealing his love for God the Father, his love for them. And though he is about to die, he's concerned deeply for them and for their welfare. He assures them that they won't be left alone, that when he leaves, it will be actually for their good, because he'll send the Spirit and they're not going to be left like orphans. He's telling them to be comforted, not to be afraid, don't be troubled, that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And so within that context, within the beauty of all that Jesus is doing and saying about what he is about, you see in Jesus God taking the loving initiative, drawing in and inviting ordinary people into his love and calling on them to respond. Jesus has been teaching the disciples that when he speaks, God speaks. That when he acts, God acts. And he is one with God the Father. And God has always called on his people to love and obey him, because he has their best interests at heart. And to love and obey him is actually to live and to live fully. That's where true freedom is found. If you love me, Jesus says, if you love me. So love is the starting point, the motivation to obey Jesus. Jesus invites the love of his followers, so it's deeply relational, right at the foundation of it. It's not about rule-keeping to appease a distant and clinical God who doesn't really want to have anything got to do with you and me. It's relational. And that love, that relational love, then leads to, flows out of, and into obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And everything Jesus has been commanding is life-giving. He's commanded them to trust in him, to believe in him, to not rely on themselves, but to turn to him. And he's commanded them not to be troubled. And so love for Jesus is expressed in obedience to his words. You can't separate them. You can't say, oh yes, I love Jesus, but you know, the Bible just isn't really my thing. Or I love Jesus, but there's a lot of the stuff he says that, you know, doesn't really work for me. It's like saying, well, you know, I love coffee, but I never drink the stuff. Something's amiss there. So Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And what is meant by obedience is belief in Jesus and a commitment to follow him. It's relational, not some kind of slavish duty. It's not to gain his favor, but to express our response to what he does. Not that we love God and we obey him so well that he has to love us back in return. It's Jesus who loves first. And our ongoing relationship then with him becomes characterized by love and obedience. Duty won't generate relational loving obedience in any way. It'll just make you narky, resentful, and legalistic. But love without obedience is no love at all. Now, just last weekend, I went into a pet shop to get some stuff for my snake, our snake. Alina loves our snake. And the lady said, oh, I'm not really, snakes are not really my thing. I'm more into cuddly things. I said, what are you trying to say? My snake's not cuddly. And we got into a chat. And she said, well, what's your snake's name? I said, his name is Calvin Luther. And she said, oh. I said, are you religious? I said, well, I pastor a church and I'm a Christian, but I wouldn't say I'm religious. Well, why not? I said, well, you see, religion gives the impression of me doing stuff to make God reward me. But the great thing about being a Christian, about what I do, is that it's all about what God does for us. That's what makes it so great. That's in part behind why I named my snake what I did. And she said, well, so it's not about what we do. And I said, no, it's not about what we do. So, well, what should we do then? I said, well, we put your faith in Jesus. And she said, wow, right, but I'm a failed Catholic. I said, so am I. I said, then we're all failures. That's the whole point of the thing. And that's what makes the truth of Jesus. That's what it's all about. I said, well, what is it all about? I said, it's about rescue. Rescue, I like that. I think, well, yeah. This is how what God has done is meant to make you react. And we got to the till and there was another guy there who biblically, pleasingly, was called Paul. And he started giving an illustration and he said, you know, it's like when God was there with the ark. And he was saying, get in the boat, get in the boat. And they wouldn't get in the boat. I mean, if we just got on and did what God said, we'd be a lot better off. I said, you preach it, Paul. I said, you should come to my church next week. And people say you shouldn't keep snakes. Huh? And what was it? What is it that God had already told the disciples? It was, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That's the context here, and it's liberating. Just listen to the tone in verse 18. I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And Jesus is acknowledging that not everybody will see that. And he talks about the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. That's John's way of saying those who reject Jesus, that's what he's talking about in that term, the world. The world won't see him anymore. He's going to not be there physically in that way anymore. He's going to die. He's going to the cross, which would be his ultimate act of love. But the world won't see it that way, and they won't see him physically among them in this way again. But the disciples will. They will see, not only with his resurrection appearances, which are to come, but with the sending of his Spirit, which will prove life-giving. So why love and obey Jesus? You know, you might say, well, fine, but why would I bother ever wanting to love and obey him in the first place? Because he's life-giving. He is the truth-teller. Seeing God for who and what he really is, the one who loves first and shows the full extent of his love through his son, Jesus. That's what I was saying to the lady in the pet shop. The great thing is, you see, Jesus lived the perfect life for us, and he died for all the mess we made and our rebellion against God and our sin. He covered everything. It's not about me and my effort. And I said, that's what Calvin was all about. Any obedience we have is in response to what God has done. Jesus does it all. It's life-giving. And because he lives, we also will live. So any obedience flows from there. The commandment includes, of course, the call to trust him for forgiveness and wholeness. And maybe it is that we don't love Jesus as we ought because we've not seen him for who he really is in the first place. Or maybe we think he couldn't love us or wouldn't love us. We tell ourselves, Jesus maybe wouldn't even want my love anyway. And I make such a mess of attempting to love him. Maybe he just gets sick and tired of it. Or we think that our love for him will never be strong enough. Jesus does all of that work for us and then issues this invitation to us. If you love me, it's an invite from the invitational God calling on you to put your trust in him, to obey his commandments, never to earn his love, but to show that you have been moved by and compelled by and continue to live by the implications of that love in your everyday. And so that same combination comes in verse 20, the growing implication of this is made more apparent. On that day, you'll realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This growing realization of what it means. And then comes the invitation again. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Maybe we want God's love, but we don't want to be told what to do. We want to keep Jesus in a restricted area of our lives. You know, leave him out of our anger. Leave him out of our resentment. Leave him out of our greed. Leave him out of our wants and our desires. Leave him out of our sex lives. Leave him out of our wallet. Whatever happens to be. Or our career. Or we tend towards rule-keeping and duty. But we just, our hearts are like stone. And we don't care really about anything relationally moving about Jesus. We have no affection for him. Or we might say, look, Jesus, I'll do a deal with you. I'll love you and do what you say if you do this for me. Whatever kind of trade-off you might have in mind. But it's Jesus who is setting the agenda. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And you work that out with me. You work it out with God the Father. You realize that increasingly, according to verse 20. We realize that increasingly, this interrelationship we have with God working these things out in practice. They go together. Without the anchor of love and the response of obedience, we'll always be apathetic, or we'll be disinterested in the Bible, or we'll be morally at sea, or we'll be burnt out with self-imposed rule-keeping, or we'll be obsessively concerned about the lack of love we've got and make it all about us and lose sight of what Jesus has done. Either way, whichever of those avenues we go down, our relationship with Jesus will be abstract, it'll be cold, and our lives will be the lesser for it. And we'll ultimately make it all about us again and lose sight of the magnitude of what we have in Christ, who is calling us into this love which flows out in obedience, including the mechanism to deal with the mess we make of it through repentance and faith in our everyday. We're called to a growing realization of what it means to be in intimate relationship with God Himself. We realize that increasingly. We're called to relational love and obedience. And the language just cascades then in verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Love is God revealing himself to us when we grasp who Jesus is and love him, yes, even imperfectly. This is the way the love of God and love of God the Father is revealed, and that love is personal. It's so personal. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him or her and show myself to him. When you think of those five love languages, you know, and maybe something's just passed you by because however a person's trying to express their love to you, it just doesn't cut it. It's not speaking to you. You're left feeling unloved and you grow resentful or you grow hurt. The love language of God is totally beyond measure. It is love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, the love of God the Spirit, and the perfect love of the intra-Trinitarian God shared and expressed with us through Jesus. You think of the tagline of that book, How to Express Heartfelt Commitment. Think of what we have in the incarnation in terms of expressing heartfelt commitment from God to us. Think of what Jesus did through those lenses. Love and obedience show us the vitality of what we have in Christ in our everyday. It's meant to be tangible. It's meant to be real. It's meant to be purposeful as these things are shown to us increasingly. And it was a process for the disciples. It was a process for them. It's a process for all of us who seek to work these things out in practice. It's an ongoing thing, like any relationship. And it raises questions for us. It raises questions for Judas here in verse 22. Not Judas Iscariot, a different Judas, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" He asks an important question. What about everybody else? Why should we be the only ones then to benefit from what you're talking about? Why us and not everybody else? He knows enough of Jesus and loves him enough to want others to be included. And he wants the world to know. And he's saying, "Hey, Jesus, you know, why don't you make yourself more obvious? Why don't you show the Romans? Why don't you show the dudes I'm going to work with? Why don't you show the people I live with every day? Why don't you just give a bit more pizzazz and make that known to everybody now? You know, what's the wait about? Why don't you show the skeptics and my neighbors and my friends and the people who think we're all nuts? That would make life so much easier. And would that not be bringing greater glory to you?" And we ask that too. Why doesn't God just, you know, make himself a little bit more clear and obvious? Why does nobody in work get it? Why does nobody I spend time with get it? Why doesn't God just reveal himself more fully? Why is it just us sitting here? Why are there more people in the hotel there and the hostel there than there is in here? What's that about? Well, Jesus responds. His response shows that knowing him is open to anyone and in a way that's very close to home for everybody. He says, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." If anyone loves me, Judas hasn't yet understood the process in which Jesus is going to reveal his glory and reveal himself to the world. It's going to take the cross, it's going to take the resurrection, it's going to take the sending of the Spirit, and it's going to take time. And there's a lot of meantime that Judas doesn't understand. And there's a lot of meantime that we find difficult too. But when we love Jesus, we obey his commands and bring his message to those around us. But Judas doesn't quite get this yet. But Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Love and obey the God who makes his home in you. Just this past week, the French embassy issued a statement on their website to all the French residents in Ireland with the wonderful news that there is a severe housing crisis in Ireland and that rent is significantly higher than it is in France, and trying to make them aware of the difficulties they're going to encounter if they move back to Ireland or to Ireland and are expecting to find somewhere to live. And it's an urgent reality. It's the single most common thing we are emailed about in this church, somewhere to live. Because it's a real need. We all need somewhere to live. But not just that, we need somewhere to call home, somewhere to be at home, not just physically, but in every respect. And that desire for home is in all of us, a sense of restlessness in ourselves. And the religious assumption is, well, you know, maybe if we're good enough and if we do enough good things and if we behave in a way that pleases God, maybe in the end we might get to go and live with him. But it's very uncertain, it's a bit vague, and it has little, if anything, got to do with your everyday, not least if you've got nowhere to live. And Jesus reverses the religious assumption. He emphasizes his home in and with us, not the other way around. You see how he puts it in verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him or her. We will come. We will make our home. That is the reverse of how it is often put. That is the reverse of how it's tend to be thought about by religious thinking. Knowing God is not about our working our way up to him to find a home with him up there. It's about him coming down to us to make a home with us, and about him finally bringing all of the reality of him dwelling with us to bear on our lived experience. That is the flow of thought right through the whole story of the Bible. God coming to dwell with us supremely now in the person of Jesus in the incarnation and the sending of the Spirit as a deposit for greater reality to come when God comes down to dwell with us. We stayed in a friend's house in Mayo over our summer break. They were in France, coincidentally, and we stayed in their house, and they said, just make yourself a home. And so we did. He had a very good coffee machine. It was so good, I made terrible, terrible coffee consistently for the week. It was too fancy. I couldn't do it. But we did make ourselves a home, and we did get used to things being there. And being a Christian is saying to God, look, make yourself at home. Make yourself at home in my life. Come into my house, my life, my everyday. Come into my mess, my guilt, my mistakes, my questions, my doubts, my fears, my quirks, my stuff. And make yourself a home. And that's going to change your lived reality. That's going to change how you go about things. And you know, when people come to stay in your house, if people are coming to stay in your house, what do you do? What do you always want to do before people come if they're going to stay in your house? You want to clean that. Yeah, you got to clean the place, right? You go, well, it's great they're coming, but I'm going to have to clean now, right? Because you know, normally you live in all sorts of dirt, right? But then people are coming, oh, I have to clean the house. And we think a bit like that about God. I've got to clean myself up. That's not how it works. When you invite God into your home, He does the cleaning. That's the whole point of what He's doing in Jesus. When He comes to live with you, He's cleaning everything from the inside out. When God makes His home in us, He gets to work by His Spirit to clean and refresh our lives from the inside out. He makes us clean and makes Himself at home in us. It's a strange idea, I understand that, of God living in us. It's hard to grasp hold of, but the words of Jesus are intentionally homely and take working out. God dwells in you and me when we love and obey Jesus. It's God making His home in you and me. That is the whole direction of the Scriptures. Now, some of you are renting rooms only. Renting a room is what a lot of people would settle for, especially students. And I think sometimes we try to reassure, in those instances, the landlord that, you know, we'll let us rent the room and we'll just do our own thing and we won't interrupt your lives and we'll just get on with our thing. We won't disturb you. And I think, again, we take that approach with God. We pay Him the rent of our duty, our religious practice or whatever, and that keeps Him happy. And we keep to ourselves. We do our thing. God does His thing. But God doesn't need or want our religious rent, nor does He want to occupy one room in our lives, the churchy room, or however else you might imagine it. The imagery Jesus uses is an access all areas image, nothing less than God making Himself at home in you, a reality that expressed itself in love and obedience through every room of your existence, to what He has to say to your everyday. And He loves you, and His love is expressed in His words and commandments through Jesus. And He supplies His Spirit to enable each one of us to say, "Yes, Jesus, make yourself at home. Settle down in my life." And spiritually speaking, that's going to take time. It's going to take your whole life. So whatever your love language is, I want to challenge you to think big about love and obedience in the context of grace, and to settle into the idea of God making His home in you, to invite Him in, to settle down, to work that out together by His Spirit. Love comes from God, and when we misdirect love and obey someone or something else, that desire for a true home will truly elude us. The question is who and what we will love and obey, not if we will love and obey. And so Jesus concludes in verse 24, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." So whether this is our first day to listen to Jesus' words, or we've loved Him for years, the call to each of us remains the same. Love and obey the God who makes His home in you. So let's pray. We thank You for these words, Lord Jesus, and we pray that You would enable us to obey what You have to say. Warm our hearts, grow our love, bring us deeper into obedience. Forgive us where we're selective. Forgive us where we're inconsistent. Forgive us where our love runs cold and our obedience lacks vitality. And we pray, Lord, that You would increasingly make Yourself at home in us so that we might experience the reality of what You're saying more fully. Thank You for these words and impress their truth upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn, which is a wonderful reminder that it is Jesus who holds us fast. And it's because of His love for us. So So let's stand and sing.